think we'll have to have some more practice on that particular hymn. And you certainly don't want me to lead you in singing, that's for certain. Well, friends, let's turn to our reading of Ephesians. And in our reading, we have before us God's wondrous plan of salvation. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul around the year 62 AD. And when he wrote this, he was imprisoned in Rome. Yet even in this restricted, probably not the most pleasant environment, he does not begin with a complaint, but begins with an expression of praise. In this epistle, Paul immediately cuts to the chase, so to speak. He launches right in with the most important and momentous teaching. I wonder if you have ever thought why it is that God saves sinners. Sometimes when my own sinfulness is so evident, I can't help but ask that question. Why do you bother, Lord? Why do you bother with such a sinner as I? I think that a certain awesome wonder should come over a person when they seriously contemplate such a profound question as to why it is that a thrice holy creator God should save wretched sinners. Well, if you have ever asked this type of question, then with the aid of Scripture we have, I believe, an opportunity to see something of the incredible answer to this profound question. To gaze beyond our human limitations and peek, as it were, into something of the glorious infinite purpose of Almighty God. In the passage before us, the Holy Spirit revealed through Paul a large amount of detail about God's plan of salvation. This extended doxology, this praise to God, that is the opening of this epistle, gives us a wonderful insight into the mind and purpose of our Creator. Telling us not only why and how God saves sinners, but also for what purpose. One commentator wrote this about these verses: a lyrical song of praise, enumerating gift after gift, and wonder after wonder. Here and in other places in this letter, Paul appears to be so enraptured by the content of this revelation that he heaps expression upon expression to try to communicate such a marvel. Paul is, in a sense, taxing the very syntax of his own language here, as he tries to describe, well, the near indescribable. In this passage before us are found three repeated concepts that I want us to look at this evening. These are the three. Firstly, God's pre-planning of salvation. Secondly, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. And thirdly, the purpose or end result of such salvation. And I'd like to examine each of these in the order that they are presented. And in doing so, I pray this will highlight and make it clear the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation in Christ, if He be our Saviour here this evening. So I want us to see the astounding mystery and the glorious truth that God planned to save sinners long before they were ever born, and even before the act of creation. And that, He fully accomplishes this through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. And my hope and prayer is that if properly understood, God's perfect and pre-planned system of salvation should lead us, should inspire us to praise our Saviour all the more, just as it did for the Apostle Paul. So firstly, let us consider how God planned our salvation from eternity past. The first word I want us to note in these verses is a word of praise. Blessed. Verse 3. Blessed means to be spoken well of, to be praised and venerated, to be worthy of this. This sets the tone, and all of what follows is to be seen as a cause for praise and adoration. These verses are astounding truth to Paul. They've astounded him, these truths, and which causes him to repeatedly just give more praise to God. The overall reason for praise is clearly stated. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every, not some or a few, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This blessing is then spelled out beginning in verse 4. Why is it that we are to praise God the Father? Precisely because, verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the very act of creation took place. This stunning act of God predates the foundation of the universe. There'd be a few evolutionists in here grinding their teeth now, wouldn't they? The Greek word used here, I understand, means to elect, to choose out of other possibilities, to mark apart beforehand. Now, of course, I know that not only the evolutionists would be a bit miffed about what I'm saying, but I know that some in parts of the Christian church are hesitant and worried about this fact. But friends, here it is in Scripture. God elected believers in Jesus Christ. So this cannot be a matter of opinion. This cannot be a matter of speculation. It is straightforward biblical truth. That God elects those who come to Him is plainly stated in Scripture. And for Paul, this is the cause for his great praise to God. For Paul, God is not some kind of power-crazed emperor or some horrible tyrant because he elects, which sadly some have accused him in the past and still do today. For Paul, it is specifically because God does elect that we are to say, blessed, blessed. God chooses. God chooses thee, and He elects those He would save. And we must be clear here. This is an active choice. This is a very active choice. The verb is not passive. You know, it really is something to contemplate that the Creator of the universe chose those He would save in Christ prior to the actual existence of any matter. Think about that, Christian. If you're a believer in Christ here this evening, think about that for a moment. God chose you when nothing else existed except God. That's incredible. One commentator said this. What blessing. What a source of joy. What grace to be thus the objects of God's favour according to His sovereign love. To try and put it in human terms, another commentator put it this way. Grace is bestowed at the option of the donor. If I give all my goods to feed the poor, I have an undoubted right to select my beneficiaries as I think best. So put this way, should we ever deny this freedom to the creator of the universe? We might not fully understand it. I'm sure none of us do. For we are fallen creatures. We don't have the mind of God. But I say this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Maybe we ought to understand just how often the word election or chosen is used in Scripture. The Bible frequently refers to them. The root word for elect is used over 40 times in the New Testament alone. So this is not me on a soapbox, so to speak, putting over my view. This is scriptural. I'll just quote a few. Matthew 20, verse 16, many are called, but few are chosen. Mark 13, verse 20, for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen. Matthew 24, Mark 13, talk about the elect being deceived. Luke 18, verse 7, Jesus said, shall not God avenge his own elect? The Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught this doctrine. John 6, verse 70, Jesus said to the disciples, have I not chosen you? John 13, verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, says Jesus. One more, John 15, verse 19, I have chosen you out of the world. I could go on. There are a number of biblical references. In the Old Testament, Isaiah spoke the same. God's election is repeatedly affirmed by Scripture, and despite what some might say, it is a clear biblical principle. 2 Timothy 1:9 has it all in a nutshell. Listen to this. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Simply put, God chose because he is God. But alongside this fact, Christians must know this important truth. We are not, or were ever chosen, because of any good thing found in us. And you know, I cannot overemphasize just how comforting that thought should be to each and every one of us. To know that God chose me in all my sin. In all my outright rebellion, and I was pretty rebellious, God chose me before time began. So that the praise I now have for God is entirely for him. I bear no credit. My salvation is entirely all of God. The fact is that left to myself, which means dead, in my sin, I was beyond all the human help. Dead people, strangely enough, cannot save themselves. Humanity cannot save dead people. Dead people can't even cry out or move a muscle towards God. All human effort is useless in this regard. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. I've said it again. I said it this morning, I think, twice. Probably won't be the last time I say it this evening. If Christ Jesus is your Saviour tonight, it is all of the triune God. And I know for many this is difficult to grasp, but grasp it we must. God's choice is not conditional upon our behaviour, or about whom we are in society, or what our age is, or how good or bad we are. God's choice is God's choice. And I enthusiastically say, along with Paul, blessed be the God and Father. Why do I say that with such enthusiasm? Read those astonishing words again in verse 4. He chose us in Him. Let me personalize it even more. Almighty God chose me in Him. Who's Him? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that applies to you. Almighty God chose you in Christ. How incredible. Let me be personal and ask you the question, can you apply this glorious piece of scripture to your life? Can you do that? Let me unreservedly assure you that you can do that if you have personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Him as your Lord and Savior, of course you can. And if so, then is it not awesome to think that you, my brother, my sister in Christ, were personally elected before the very foundation of this world, before the very creation of this universe? That the triune God of the universe loved you before time began? Do you know that's a thought that we can ponder for, well, the rest of our lives. We can take it and think about it in eternity. I'm sure we will. Sure we will. Now another marvel about this doctrine of election, which can easily be overlooked, is that we can rightly have assurance of our salvation because it is rooted in God's original choice. Because God has elected us, and He did it before time began, our failure in this life, and we all know about our failure in this life, can never jeopardize our salvation with Him. Wow, I need to know that. Of course, our sin and our failures will at times mar our close relationship with God, but when we really repent of it, I'll be able to say that word when I'm finished. When we repent authentically, He will forgive us. He will forgive us. When our repentance is true, He will forgive us. That our salvation is wholly of His grace and not on the basis of anything we ourselves have done, will do, or could do, must surely lead us to praise God all the more. A preacher summed it up so well with these words. He said this, since God's love did not originate in any foreseen glimpse of excellence in us, neither will it be jettisoned because of an outbreak of depravity. It did not begin because of what we were, and it will continue in spite of what we are. God never elected His people on the basis that they were perfect, or that they would be after salvation. Don't ever think that the Christian is perfect. If we were elected on that base, we know perfectly well we'd all be lost. Perfection for the Christian comes not in this world. We might strive for it. Perfection for the Christian comes in glory. Until that time, we are being shaped and prepared for heaven. The fact of election is inescapably tied to our assurance of salvation, of eternal life in heaven. For this very reason, every Christian should echo Paul in his praise to the living God. Absolutely. As Calvin observed, if then, Calvin said, our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us at any minute. That is so true. As we move on to verse 5, we read that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, look at those words. Good pleasure of his will. God's predestination is not executed in any other manner, but in perfect, unadulterated love. And friends, this love, the Bible has a word for this love. It's called agape. It is the very deepest love. It is the very purest. This is the love of God that he has for his elect. So in verses 3 to 5, we've seen some part of the Bible's doctrine of predestination, election, and perseverance of the saints. And as I say, I know some have trouble with this teaching. And if you are one, that I would encourage you to prayerfully read through the whole of this letter to the Ephesians. Be challenged by it. I certainly was. Delve further into the whole of Scripture. It is all there for us. I would suggest and indeed remind myself that we should all start with accepting the truth of Scripture and leave maybe the finer details to our all-knowing, all-wise God. And when we do this, we will find that this is not a doctrine to be frightened or a doctrine to be ashamed of, but a magnificent teaching to praise God for. Warren Wiersbe, an American author, said this about election. Try to explain election and you may lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. So Paul plainly tells all believers of all times in Jesus Christ that they were predestined in love. That our Creator predestined to adopt us in this wondrous love. And I think that's a glorious expectation. So when Paul tells us that we're predestined in love unto adoption, that truth inspires to further praise and further thanksgiving. Surely it does. In verse 11, we have the second usage of predestination. Paul again clearly uses this concept as praise. Not whispered in some embarrassed term, afraid that there might be some objections. No, boldly proclaims it in worship. As I've already acknowledged, the word predestination, I know, still ruffles some feathers in some parts of the Christian church, but declared here by the Apostle Paul, it is nothing but utterly commendable and wonderful. This verse further instructs us about how God planned the salvation of his people. It begins with the present and works backwards. In Christ we have chosen. In Christ we were chosen, having already been predestined to that. Then as the verse continues, our predestination is said to be according to the purpose of him. God has a plan that shapes his predestination. Further, this plan works in conformity with the purpose of his will. So behind the plan is found the purposeful will of God. We're blessed to know this. What genuine and eternal assurance this is for the Christian. For, you know, the will of God can never be thwarted. So how safe are you, Christian? You're in the hands of Almighty God. This truth that Paul sets before us is true whatever our situation is today. And I know some of you are struggling in one form or another. But this is true. You and I can apply this to any situation we might find ourselves in. Throughout our lives, sickness, tragedy, old age, lack of assurance, backsliding, loss of faith, whatever it is, know that it is the outworking purpose, plan, predestination, and election of our holy, wise, all-knowing, loving God. You're in his plans. There is no accidents with God. None of you are here by chance tonight. Friends, we must learn to rest in the knowledge of verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God knows all things. If he doesn't, he's not God. And they are being worked out to the counsel of his will. Dear brother and sister in Christ, be utterly confident in this thought. The details of our daily lives with the inevitable ups and downs, the trials and tribulations, they're under his control. They're ordered and maintained by God, who chose us. Who chose us. Before the foundation of the world. I asked you, can there be anything else that could give you more confidence as you travel through this troubled world onto glory? Second point, and this won't be so long. It is frequently repeated, the central role of Christ Jesus in this plan of salvation. In Christ is the anchor around which this passage revolves. God planned salvation for his people, and he accomplishes that plan through the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The passage tells us a number of things that Jesus did in bringing about our salvation. Verse 4, I'll go through these verses very quickly. Verse 4, Christ is the container of the elect people. Look, chosen in him. Christ was chosen to be the sacrificial lamb before the world or any human existed. Verse 5, Jesus is the means of adoption, adopted through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Jesus is the agent of the glory of his grace, which is freely given. Verse 7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, Jesus is also the key to unlocking God's purpose. If we know Christ, we will know God's purpose. Verse 10, Jesus Christ's role is in the end of time to bring all things together under his lordship. Verse 11, as in verse 4. Verse 12, Jesus is the one in whom believers hope or believe. There is no other. And verse 13, we are included in Christ after believing the truth. We are also marked or certified in him with a seal. Scripture tells us the seal of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I've rushed that through a little. But can Scripture be any clearer? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolute central in every aspect of God's plan of salvation. That's why we can preach no other. Only through Christ. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. As I said this morning, if we even add anything, that is blasphemy. That is heresy. It is all of Christ. That is why it's not accidental that there is more than one reference to him for each verse in this marvelous passage of praise. As the apostles taught, there is no other name under heaven or earth by which we may be saved. All of the scriptural blessings and every spiritual benefit mentioned in verses 3 to 14 come about because of Jesus Christ. Third, final point that I call to your attention is the end result. The purpose for God's saving you. Why God saves is because he chooses to. His choice. He is God. It is according to his perfect will and plan. How he saves? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other. Salvation planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and presented by the Holy Spirit. And the purpose for which God saves is this. It is to reflect God's glorious grace. This is chiefly seen in verses 6, 12 and 14. There is a repeated phrase there. Can you see it? To the praise of his glory. The purpose of our salvation by God is to radiate, as it were, through eternity. His phenomenal grace, that's what we will radiate, even in heaven. His phenomenal grace. So that he will be glorified. He will be glorified by us. To the whole of his creation. Now the driving purpose for which God saves us is not primarily so that we may escape judgment. You might be surprised at that. Now, of course, from our human perspective, that may well appear as a principal purpose for salvation. Nobody in their right mind wants to go to hell. And certainly it is good news to know that in Christ we will be spared that eternity of lostness and suffering in hell. And hell is real. If you're not in Christ this night, hell is your destination currently. If you're not in Christ tonight, you are on the broad road. But while that is valued highly by us, not going to hell, that is not the prime reason that God saves us. The principal reason that God saves us is so that his grace, his love, will be magnified and highlighted throughout the whole of his creation. Verse 6 tells us that our very adoption is to result in the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12 continues to teach that we who hope in Christ were predestined to do so for this stated purpose, to be for the praise of his glory. Well, this great doxology ends on a note of praise just as it began. Verse 14 tells us that the Holy Spirit comes to begin his residency in believers, even before we die. He is the guarantee of our inheritance, a sort of deposit until our full redemption takes place. And even this is to the praise of his glory. Now, a big step towards Christian maturity is when one begins to see that salvation not just from the human perspective, i.e. what we get out of it, but more and more in the light of God's glory. Christian, do you know that throughout eternity, our lives, your life, my life, all in Christ, will have profound meaning? Profound meaning. That our lives, the body of the Christian church, the bride of Jesus Christ, are for the praise and adoration of his glorious grace. In fact, our lives should already be focused this way. Each morning we should rise and say and strive to live today for the glory of God. I know I don't always do that, especially on a Monday morning. So let me conclude. In these verses, the astounding plan of salvation is placed clearly before us. It's in Scripture. We see that it was planned by God in eternity past. It was executed by the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And its eternal purpose is to save people so that they will radiate God's astounding rich grace, glorifying him eternally. The doctrine of election, when correctly understood and accepted, must truly bring genuine humility. It must also bring genuine assurance. Don't forget what verse 3 teaches, that God has given us every spiritual blessing. Not some, not most of it, but every spiritual blessing we will ever need. And friends, as we face the immediate future, may we, in light of what we have read this evening, clearly see and know that in Christ we have life in abundance, and we have it for eternity. And if there is anyone here this evening who does not know Jesus Christ personally as their Saviour today, then I would ask you, I would plead with you to prayerfully ask him to come into your life. Do it now. Today is the day of salvation. Do it now. Ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life, to forgive your sins, so that you can be presented faultless on that final day. I can tell you this. He will answer you. He will hear your prayer. And he will save to the utmost. He will not turn you down. He will hear the faintest of cry, for he has known it and he has waited for it before time began. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.